This morning we come to the end of chapter 6 in Luke's gospel, and it also brings us to the end of this sermon that Jesus has been preaching about what it looks like for us to be disciples of his, what it looks like for us to be citizens in the kingdom that he is king of, that is breaking into the world. He's been preaching this sermon now for a couple of weeks, and he has arrived at the end. And I have a feeling that you're going to like this passage, because if I know you, and I think I do, I know that you love the end of sermons. However, this particular sermon, its ending demands to be heard. We would be ill-advised to let Jesus' words be drowned out, shall we say, by the sound of 100 Bible zippers closing. This is an incredibly challenging conclusion, and it demands of us, it requires of us that we would engage in our most honest self-examination. Because the stakes, Jesus explains, could not be any higher. Okay, eternity is in the balance. The issue that Jesus raises here in this passage has eternal consequences. Consequences for forever and ever and ever. And it's the difference between an eternity of wrath versus an eternity of joy and delight and peace and rest. So, if you're ready for it, let's get into it with help from the Holy Spirit. I want to show you these four verses and explain them, if I can, by looking at them under three headings. Okay, I want to show you first the concern, Jesus' big concern here. Second, the comparison that he makes. And third, the challenge. The concern, the comparison, and the challenge. Start with the concern. As we come to verse 46, we find Jesus asking a very pointed question. With this question, Jesus raises the major concern that he has with many, many people, a multitude of people who call themselves his disciples. Remember who it is in the original case here, in his original audience. Remember who it is that he is speaking to. You have to trace that back all the way back into verse 17, I know it's been a long time since we were there, but you remember that he was preaching to a great crowd, a crowd of his disciples, the inner circle of 12, but then a larger circle of those who claim to be his disciples, and outside of that, a multitude of people who have come from every corner of the known world, it seems, from the areas there of Judea and Jerusalem, all of those areas, people are coming, even from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, they've come to hear Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ has a beef with the majority of them. So many of them, in fact, that he is able to address them all with this question. The question doesn't go out to just a few people. It goes out to the whole crowd, and he says, you. He asks this question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? The question comes to us as well, down through time. As we sit here today, many of us describe ourselves as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of his. It reveals to us, this question does, Jesus' great concern with our lack of obedience. And I don't think when Jesus asks us this question today that he just has in mind onesie-twosie kinds of people on the fringes that struggle with this. No, I think he understands that all of us have this nagging concern, and that is that we call him Lord, Lord, but we do not do what he says. So I think there's a few different angles that we could come at this concern from, different ways of looking at it so that we can understand it better. We're just trying to diagnose the problem here. the concern so that we can get to a solution. So first of all, Jesus is concerned that we would come to him without being conformed to him. That we would come and not be conformed. As we've seen, this original audience has come. They've come to him from far, far away. And in every case, they've left things behind in order to come to him. For some, that means they've left their fishing nets and their boats. Others have left tax booths, their profession. Many have left family who had no earthly idea what had gotten into this person and couldn't understand it and rejected it. They've left family behind. Furthermore, people have come from doctors and shaman and snake oil salesmen to the only person that they know, that they've ever heard of, that they've ever seen, that they know they can be healed of all of their diseases from. They've been sold a bill of goods by so many people trying to get them to buy stuff. But no, here's one that they've come to that can heal them of all their diseases. And not only that, but people have come from countless rabbis and religious gurus, you know, spiritual leaders that really have just lorded it over them and oppressed them with all of their rules and their regulations. That's what people have come from. And they've come to the only one that they've ever heard in their whole lives that teaches as one with authority. There's something very different about the way that Jesus teaches them, they realize. Not like these others. This one teaches as one with authority, as if he was God himself telling us what we needed to do. And so they come. But understand this, that Jesus isn't just happy with people coming. He doesn't want you to just come to him. He wants you to be conformed to him. Okay, so he says this elsewhere. He says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he goes on to say, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." That means that he doesn't want you to just be present there with him. He wants you to be strapped into the plow with him. He wants his yoke to be upon you. But don't worry, it's easy, it's light. But he wants you there in coordinated movements, walking with him, being changed by his example, working with him. That's what Jesus Christ desires. Why would you come to him if you're not going to be conformed by him and to him? So what about you today? If you've come to Jesus, I would want to ask you, what have you come from? Some of you are, no doubt, have come from an existence that you know to be empty, totally empty. You've come from a way of life, a world that is just wicked and perhaps some of you have come from a religion that you know to be dead and lifeless. There's no life anywhere else you've come to realize by the grace of God. So you've come to Jesus, presumably because you know that in Jesus is life. And not just regular standard life, but abundant life. Given all of this, isn't it just the height of stupidity, of folly, to come to him without being conformed to him? A second angle that we can get at this from, this tendency that we have to hear him without heeding him. That's another way of looking at it, that we hear Jesus without heeding him. Again, verse 17. This is why the people had come to Jesus, not just to be healed by him, but to hear him. His words possessed authority. He was teaching the people things that were radical. I mean, we've seen some of this, haven't we? Who else teaches their followers to love their enemies and bless those who persecute them? No, that's just so radical. It's so upside down from how we live our life. And yet there is something that is just so attractive and compelling about that. This is the way it is with Jesus. The stuff that he says is just so revolutionary, radical, but at the same time, it's just so wonderful and beautiful, and you can tell that it's life-giving. But the attractive nature, the compelling nature of what Jesus said, that's where part of the danger lies, I think, for us. Because we deceive ourselves. There's countless people out there, maybe even in here, who are fans of Jesus. In fact, I would hazard a guess that if you were to ask most people, just even on the street, people have very little connection with religion, Christianity, or whatever. You ask them what they think about Jesus, and they like him, as far as they know. They know him to be a good teacher. They know him to be a social revolutionary, which in our world has a lot of capital. He's the original social justice warrior. And people love that about him. There's something very attractive. But these same people, you understand, have no intention of living according to what Jesus teaches. Okay, they don't even have the slightest desire to do what he has commanded them to do. They love hearing him, but they have no desire to heed him. That's just a standard person on the street. And I fear that the same is true even among a multitude of people who believe themselves to be his disciples and his followers. We love to hear him. We love truth. We love hearing that truth. But we often hear it in such a way that it has no real thought at all as to heeding it and putting it into practice. A good example of this is found not exactly with Jesus, but with John the Baptist, who was preaching and preparing the way for Jesus and what Jesus' kingdom demanded. And you remember that part of his preaching ministry, a ministry of preaching repentance, even extended into Herod's palace. So he went and preached to Herod about what righteousness would require since the king is coming. And in Herod's case, it meant that it wasn't right for him to have his brother's wife as a wife. Okay, that just wasn't right. And Herod knew it. What do we read about in Scripture? We understand that Herod often brought in John. John the Baptist had an audience with this king, and Herod even loved to hear him. He heard this message gladly. But when push came to shove, Herod was totally unwilling to do what it is that John was commanding him to do on behalf of Jesus. And eventually, John the Baptist had his head removed by this same Herod that would hear him gladly. And this is what I'm saying, it's just so deceptive to hear this attractive gospel, to sit back and say, yes, amen, this is wonderful, this is good, this is even true, and have no desire to really live in the light of it. The problem of hearing without heeding. And let me ask you, let's get real personal here, because what we're doing is self-examination. I don't apologize for the fact that this might be a heavier sermon than normal, because we need to truly examine ourselves on these lines. So in the recent weeks, you've heard Jesus command you to love your enemies and to bless those who mistreat you. Have you done that yet? Again, notice I'm not asking, did you like that sermon? Or did you agree with Jesus on that point? Or when he was explaining this, Jesus, was that attractive to you? Could you see the beauty in it? I'm not asking you any of those things. I'm asking, have you heeded that? Have you put that specific thing into practice even this past week? Have you loved your enemy in a meaningful, tangible way? I could ask, have you stopped judging and condemning other people like Jesus commanded us last week? Have you done any this past week? Did you go through the painful process of looking into the Word, the mirror, and into your life and removing the log that everyone else can see in your eye, but maybe that you're just now seeing? Have you done that work this week? You've heard that it was said, among you, there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality. And you agree with that, I'm sure, but does your search history agree with that? I'm asking, are you heeding these things? Jesus tells us to forgive a brother when he sins against you 70 times 7. Have you done that? Even this week? Or is it 3 strikes and you're out? Children, are you honoring your parents? Jesus commands you to do that through his apostles. He commands you, children, to obey and honor and respect your parents. Are you doing that? Are you putting that into practice? I'm not asking, do you agree that that's the right thing to do and the right way to live? I'm asking, are you living that way? Husbands, are you loving your wives and living with them in an understanding way, serving them and ministering to them like you've seen Christ do to his church? Is that the way you're actually living? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands gladly, joyfully, as you submit to the Lord? Are you actually doing these things? Again, understand, I'm not asking you, are you hearing these things taught? I'm not asking, are you in church regularly where you can hear these things? I'm not even asking you, do you agree that these are the right things to do? The question that Jesus wants to know, his major concern is, do you do them? Are you just hearing and not heeding? And a third angle, I think, that we can come at this same concern is to ask this. Are you professing without practicing? Notice the profession that Jesus quotes in his question here. The people call him Lord, Lord. And that title, Lord, yes, it can have theological, you know, major meaning, which recognizes Jesus to be the God, the covenant-keeping God of the Old Testament. Yes, that's sometimes how Lord is used. But in this stage of salvation history, for the most part, people use this title, Lord, as a title of respect, such as the respect that a student gives to a teacher. So you can think of this term Lord as meaning master or sensei or whatever, okay? To call someone Lord is to recognize their superiority and your relative inferiority. He's the master, you're the servant. That's what even the use of the word Lord admits when you say it, that he's the master, you're the servant. And you notice also the passion in which this profession can be made. Many people don't just say Lord, but it's Lord, Lord. It's doubled, it's piled on. There's a supposed fervency and intimacy to the thing. How bizarre, then, that a person that makes this kind of passion profession would not put into practice the things that their master is commanding them to do. It just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I imagine it would be very difficult to be a doctor. So here you have people that are coming to you regularly, right? And they come to you because they're in bad health. And in some sense, the fact that they've come is an admission that they're in bad health. So they know it. That's why they've come to see you. And you tell them, you're the doctor, you tell them, listen, if you want to live a long and healthy life, you need to lose some weight. Okay? You need to quit smoking. You got to stop that dipping. You need to lower your cholesterol. Okay, maybe not so much white bread all the time and Coke. And the patient will typically agree with you. He'll say, yeah, I know, doc, I know. But then year after year, every year for their annual physical, they come to you and nothing changes. Actually, it does change, but it just gets worse. Okay, the numbers just keep climbing and climbing and climbing. I imagine that eventually, if you're a doctor, you might just burst out. This is what I would probably do if I was a doctor. I'm like, listen, why do you call me doctor, doctor? And do not do what I say. When you call me doctor, you're admitting that I'm the expert on health, okay? And that I know what you need to do so that you can get better. But then you go out from here and totally ignore what I tell you that you need to do. In what meaningful way am I your doctor? And in what meaningful way are you my patient? It's ridiculous. Why do we go through this charade every year? You're wasting my time. I'm glad I'm not a doctor. Actually, it's not easy being a pastor, as long as we're talking about this. You know, people come and ask you for their advice about these problems that you're having, and you point them to what Jesus commands them in the Word, and you say, listen, brother, Jesus has laid, I know it's hard, but this is what you need to do to lead a godly life. And year after year, they're like, oh yeah, no, I see it, yeah, I got it. And it's the same old thing. And Jesus has the same concern. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You claim to be my disciple. You claim to follow me, to be my servant, to yield to my superiority and my authority. And then I tell you what to do, and you walk away, and you don't do it. In what meaningful way am I your Lord? In what meaningful way are you my disciple? This is Jesus' problem. They come to him. People come to him. Massive amounts of people come to Jesus without being conformed to him. They hear him, but they don't heed him. They profess, but they don't practice. According to Jesus, the dance that you need to do, if you're going to be a true disciple, has three steps. Do you see this in verse 47? You want to be a true disciple, this is what it looks like. You need to have all three of these elements present. You miss one, and you're not a true disciple. First of all, you need to come to him. Second, you need to hear him. And here's the third and crucial component. You need to do what he says. We'll talk about that in another minute here. But let's move on to look at the comparison. Because Jesus really wants us to get this, okay? This isn't one of these rants here from my penny saver, you know, where Jesus just has to vent. You know, he's not really looking for any kind of change. He just needs to get it off his chest. He's tired of this. No, Jesus loves us. And he sees that the stakes are high. If we were to continue along this pattern, we would damn ourselves, as we'll see. And so he really wants us to get this. And the way that he really drives this home for us is by using an analogy, a parable, a saying, if you will, because we're good with that. We like to, if we can see it in something else, an unrelated area, then we can kind of transfer that insofar as that unrelated area compares to discipleship, then we can begin to see what is necessary in discipleship. So Jesus makes some comparisons. He says, I want to show you what it looks like to do this, to be this, to come here and do. This is what it looks like. And what we have here is a saying of Jesus that is very familiar to many of us. This is a story that we've heard from the earliest years. If we've grown up in the church, we've heard it in Sunday school. There's a neat little song complete with actions that we learn that's based on this story. And the problem is, I think it's so familiar that I don't think many of us actually know what this story is meant to be an analogy for. Okay, we know this about these builders and building on rock and building on sand. We see the illustration, but it's just so familiar, and all the attention has been about that story that we're not exactly sure what it was supposed to illustrate in the first place. Again, this is an occupational hazard of being a pastor. Okay, I work hard to try to come up with vivid illustrations and comparisons and analogies that will help to illustrate deep spiritual truth in an engaging way. Okay, and then what happens? People remember the story, the funny little analogy, but they don't very often remember the truth that it was supposed to illustrate. Okay? This is the problem, but the solution is not, you know, quit giving analogies. It's that we need to be better hearers and better putters into practice. So please, what I'm trying to say here is, as we get into this very familiar story about two builders and two foundations, please don't forget what Jesus wants us to understand by use of this analogy. Okay? He's not just giving us good construction advice. The function of this comparison, this analogy, is to show us what it's like to be a true disciple of Christ, who not only comes to him and hears his word, but also obeys and does what he says. So this is a picture of what obedience looks like, and what a man who is given to heeding, what a girl, a woman is given to putting into practice the things that Jesus says, what their life is like. That's what Jesus' point is, and I want to just say that right out front, okay? And don't let the familiarity of this thing just make you tune out right now. Let's just press in to this comparison, this analogy. And I want to just point out a couple of different points of comparison that we find in it. So first of all, there are two men. From verse 47, we understand that the first man represents everyone who comes to Jesus, hears his word, and does them. Okay, he's got all three components of true discipleship. But there's another man in verse 49. And how does he compare to the first? Well, he's a man who comes to Jesus, that's implied, and hears his word, that's the second thing. Two out of three are the same, but there's a crucial third point that this man is missing, this next man. And that is that he doesn't do what Jesus commands. Okay? So do you understand that? There's only one difference between these two men. Only one difference. In the picture, we just get this idea that these are completely opposite guys, but no, there's only one criteria that distinguishes them, and that is one obeys and the other one doesn't. That's what Jesus is getting at here. This foolish man, notice that he's not an out-and-out pagan. He's not a guy that's never stepped foot, darkened the doorstep of a church before. No, both of these men, if Jesus filled out this analogy, I'm sure he would say that both of these men go to church regularly. Both of these men call themselves Christian. Both of these men profess Jesus to be Lord. Both of them love hearing sermons. There's only one difference between them, and that is one puts the word he hears into practice and the other one doesn't. That's who's being compared here. Another point of comparison is that both of these men are builders. Okay, in fact, that is something that is true of every single person that has ever lived. All of us are builders. We are all building something. And our lives are essentially a house that we're building. And every action, every choice, every decision, even our inaction, by those things, we are laying brick upon brick of a house, a structure that is our lives. Everyone is doing this, even slackers who don't even do anything. and they're hanging out in their mom's house. No, they're building their own house. It's just not a very, it's not going to be a very impressive house, but all of us are building a house. Every person's life is a monument. It's a testimony to their dreams, the things that they pursued, the objects of their desire and trust. And by outward appearance, the house that you're building may look wonderful. It may look very impressive. It may look just as good or even better than your neighbor's house. But there is a major difference between the two, at least in this analogy. And that brings us to a third point of comparison, namely the foundation of the two houses. So the first man understands basic building principles that if you want a good solid house, then what you need to do is to dig down deep. You got to find the bedrock, not the town, but the material. Something that is secure and immovable. So you dig down and you start forming the foundation of your house on that thing that is firm and immovable. And in the analogy, what is this? Let's just be really clear about this. What is this? What is the man anchoring his house to, the firm foundation? It's not even just Jesus, okay? We say that a lot, and we've even sung it today, and that is certainly true. But specifically in this analogy, this is a man doing what Jesus says. Do you see? This foundation is obedience to Jesus, obedience to what Jesus has commanded. He's putting into practice what he's heard Jesus say. And on that foundation, as he builds, he's building an immovable house, something that is anchored. The other house is a house with no foundations. So for various reasons, the other man doesn't build his house on a foundation of rock. He just starts building right there on the dirt. He doesn't dig down at all. And again, the reasons are various why people would do this. Okay, he might think to himself, why would I put all of this time and effort and money into something that isn't even visible? It's a basement, for goodness sake. It's just, why spend money on a ton of concrete when I could use that money for decorating or for, you know, jet skis or whatever? Okay, everything's going to be fine. The way my neighbor did it, that's just total overkill. You know, he's an engineer, and that's just typical overkill, over-engineering. And this is very similar, it seems to me. It's a great analogy that Jesus gives, because it's very similar to the way that the people who don't obey the word of God, how they reason. Okay, so they say to themselves, oh, I don't need to do those things to be a good Christian. You know, being saved is just about having simple faith. You know, you guys overcomplicate things. And my neighbor, this lady over here, she just has an overactive conscience. You know, she's all the stuff that she does is just overkill. I don't need to do all of those things in order to be a Jesus person. She just actually needs to tone it down. That's the logic of a person that claims to be a disciple, a Christian, but isn't intent on doing what God says or what Christ says at all. And we rationalize it and we dismiss it as just being overkill. But this is a building that has no foundation. So you might get away with that for a time, but not for very long. And this brings us to another feature of the analogy, which is the testing. So both men, both houses, experienced something that was very, very common in the time and in the land that Jesus originally taught this. Okay? So the land there in Palestine was subject and it was very susceptible to massive flooding, especially in the rainy seasons. in the autumn or whatever, water would run down all of the mountains in the region, and then it would overflow riverbeds, and then all the water level is rising, and streams now are flowing with increasing torrency. I don't know what the word is, but you know what I'm saying. Flow. Okay, there's tons of water everywhere, and it's dangerous. We experienced something of this even in our own land and in our own day. You know, we've had a very rainy season, and from time to time, you will see blipping across your screen or alerting you on your smartphone that there is a flood warning. There's been so much rain, and the ground can't absorb it fast enough that it's just going to go where it's going to go, and it's going to go by very quickly. And what happens is that it begins to eat away at what lies underneath our houses. Okay, but in the analogy, the rain that comes down and the floods that come up, they stand for the various trials in our life. No one is exempt from these trials. The claim is, Jesus' claim isn't that if you do what he says, then you're never going to have any problems whatsoever in your life. Okay? That is, Jesus never promises that. You might get that kind of nonsense from a prosperity preacher on Christian television, but you'll never get that from Jesus. In fact, he's very open and honest about the fact that if you come to him, your life chances are going to get worse temporarily. And he doesn't say you're exempt from floods and from trials and from difficulties. No, both experience that. Everyone experiences these things, these trials and these difficulties that come into our lives at the most unexpected times. It doesn't matter what they are. They could be of various degrees and things that we know what it's like. Some of you are going through it right now. But here's the difference. The difference is found in what these trials expose. Okay, so in the case of the obedient man, the floods, as strong and as powerful as they are, were not strong enough to do any damage. Because what was even stronger than the flood was the foundation that man had laid by conformity to the will of God and the word of Christ. It does no damage. It comes against the house, but the house remains strong and steadfast and firm. And I praise God that I have experienced for many of you this very thing. I've seen you as you've gone through the fire and the flood, and as water's been pounding at your house, I've seen you stand steadfast on your Savior. And you haven't given up obeying your Savior in those difficult times, but you continue to build by trusting him and doing what he says. And it is a beautiful thing to watch. But in the case of the other man, and I've seen this many more times than I would ever want to see, the floods washed away all of the earth that the house is built on. It just, as water goes by, it's pulling away dirt, and it's eroding everything, undermining that house. And it doesn't take very long at all for that house to go, as the song says, to go splat. Immediately, there's no time. Jesus says this, immediately this happens. And Jesus also emphasizes the extent of the destruction. He says, the ruin of that house was great. The word in the original is mega. This was mega destruction that happened. All because, again, remind yourselves, the only difference between these two guys is that one doesn't obey. And failure to obey and to put into practice the specific things that Jesus is commanding us results in destruction, great ruin. It's not just a little piece that you're missing. This is major. And you're headed for major disaster. And you see this, don't you? That people, they lead just a kind of a really nice, clean, wonderful life. And you look at the house that they're building, the metaphorical house, and it seems all well put together. But as soon as anything really of any kind of challenge comes against them, any kind of trial, they just immediately crumble because there's no foundation there whatsoever. They've just been building and doing, but not doing what they need to be doing. And how great is the destruction there? Now, when you hear about Jesus, when you hear Jesus talking about ruin and destruction, you have to believe that he's not just talking about the temporary destruction that people face in this life. You know, people that don't obey now in this life. Though we shouldn't downplay that at all. Jesus is talking about something, he's alluding to something even more significant. He often talks about a day of judgment. That is a time when every man, woman, boy, or girl will stand before him with their eternal destinies in view. Okay, there's two options here. You go on to eternal destruction, a place that Jesus doesn't mix any words about, describes it as a place of fiery torment, a place called hell, a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. That's one possibility. But then the other possibility is an eternal future of bliss and joy and happiness and peace in the presence of Christ and in the presence of God. A place called heaven, a new heavens and a new earth, where the Lamb is in the center of that. What a wonderful possibility. But all of us will stand one day before Christ with these two possibilities in view. And then there's going to be a judgment. This is judgment. What it is essentially is a big swelling tide that's going to come against your house to test it. What has your house been made of? Has it been made of wood, hay, and stubble? And if that's the case, then in that judgment, that's all going to be consumed. It's just going to go poof. Or continuing the water analogy, it's just going to be washed away. And it's going to be revealed what you truly are. It's going to reveal your workmanship. Have you built a foundation built on obedience? And Jesus predicts this. He tells us very clearly. He knows exactly what's going to happen. That a big, huge multitude, just like the standing in front of him, In this day as he's preaching, there's going to be another big multitude of people standing him before him on that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They'll stand before him looking towards an eternity of heaven and say, Lord, you know me, right? We're buddies. I hear you preached in our streets. You taught. I was there. I loved it. But they haven't done what he said. And Jesus is going to have to say to them, grievously, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. I never knew you. You haven't done what I've told you to do. You haven't lived. You haven't been conformed at all to my image. You profess. You say, Lord, Lord, but you haven't practiced anything. Depart from me. And friends, isn't that a frightening scenario? Just to recap, I don't want you to miss this. There's only one difference between the wise man and the foolish man. Only one difference between enduring temporary trials and falling. There's only one difference, as Jesus explains it here. He fills this out, obviously, in the rest of Scripture, but as Jesus presents it here, there's only one difference between entering an eternity of joy and bliss and entering an eternity of hell. Only one difference, and it's obedience. There's a ton of similarities between these two men. They both profess Christ as Lord. They both claim to be Christians. They both know and love the word. You'll find them both in church on Sunday, listening, nodding with approval at the truth, at the word. But these have two very different eternal destinies. They're headed for two very different places. And the only difference is obedience. One of them is intent on putting into practice whatsoever it is that his Savior, his Master, his Lord has commanded him to do. Let's look here just in closing at the challenge. That's the end of the sermon. I should clarify, that's the end of Jesus' sermon. It's not quite the end of mine. And it's a bit of an abrupt ending, isn't it? You know, a lot of times you have to, preachers have to work hard at trying to come up with a catchy, engaging conclusion. They're just very difficult. But Jesus, he just leaves it here. It's like he says this, and oftentimes they tell you, especially in seminary, you want to leave off your sermon on a very good, helpful, positive, encouraging note. But Jesus hasn't taken that homiletical advice at all, okay? Jesus leaves us with a dusty, smoldering pile of house debris. He basically just drops the mic right there and walks off the stage. Feedback ringing. So what are we to make of this? It seems to me that Jesus has left us with a challenge. Okay, this is a call to serious self-examination. He doesn't even really need to say anything, because when you see these horrific scenes that he's just painted, the wise person examines his life and he says, is this me? What guy in Jesus' analogy here, what guy best describes me? And so that's the question that ought to come to you. What guy best describes you? Are you a mere hearer of the word? Or are you a doer also? There's no more, given all that Jesus says here about eternal destinies, it seems to me that there's no more important question that you could ever ask. Remember what Jesus is arguing in this passage. Coming to Jesus and hearing equals hell. Coming to Jesus, hearing, and doing equals heaven. This passage, or elsewhere in Scripture, this same point is made over and over and over again. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, you could flip there just for a second if you wanted. But James warns about this. He says, do not be mere hearers of the word, deceiving yourself. Do what it says. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, he says, we'll come to this in due course. Some lady cries out in the crowd, blessed be your mother, basically. Blessed be Mother Mary. And Jesus replies, no, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. This is what's required of you. And I'm asking you today, right now, as challenge, as we conclude, is do you have that crucial component of discipleship in your life? Is your life characterized by the doing of whatsoever Christ commands you to do? Is the house that you're building right now, by every one of your thoughts and actions and decisions and choices, are you building a house that's ultimately foundationless? Does it totter precariously whenever any kind of difficulties come? You can test this by your life. When things come against your life, the various trials and temptations and difficulties of life, are you just on the verge of losing it all the time? Do you get wobbly and worried that you're going to crash? It could very well be pointing to the fact that you do not have the foundation of putting into practice what Christ has commanded you. Or are you immovable? I'm not saying do you not feel any kind of effect from floodwaters. I'm saying, do you know that the house that you're standing in as these things come blasting against you, that that house is immovable. Not because of your greatness, but because you are simply obeying what Jesus has laid out as being what will get you through all of the storms of life. And you're confident because you have put those things into practice. So your confidence isn't in your work, it's in what Christ has said. And you're so confident in that that you're going to do exactly what Christ has said. Is that your life? There's this British architectural TV show that Jamie and I like to watch. It's on Netflix. It's called a couple seasons on, called Grand Designs. I just like British television in general. No offense, but American television is horrible. But anyway, this British TV show, it's architecture. And it tracks the story of these people that are building various homes, and a lot of them have design challenges, okay? And there's one particular episode in which a couple, Rob Hodgson and Kay Ralph, they built this beautiful glass-fronted home on a cliff in North Wales over in the UK. And it was just gorgeous, overlooking Cardigan Bay. The house was spectacular, and the views were just out of this world. However, being on a cliff, they were living on borrowed time. And they knew this even before they dug the first shovelful, okay, because they had engineers in to look at the site. And the experts, the erosion experts, warned them that in as little as 60 years, this multi hundred thousands of dollar home that they're building, pounds, it could all be washed into the sea. Because what was happening at an alarming rate, actually, is that the waves were pounding against that cliff and it was eating away all of the earth. Eventually, that cliff face was going to recede to the point where their house is going to be hanging right off of the edge of it. And they warned it could be as early as 60 years. And even within the filming of this show, which occurred over the course of many months, there was major storms in the area. And one particular storm took out massive amounts of earth from this cliff face. And these people, they were just undeterred, even from the beginning. They're like, oh yeah, no problem. We're not going to live 60 years anyway. It'll be someone else's problem. And everyone, it seems, except them, the whole audience, the host, he's looking at them like, you guys are idiots. And yet, it seems to me that there's people here that are just building these kinds of houses, knowing what Jesus says, that you're headed for destruction. And it could be as early as 60 years. It could be tomorrow that you stand before Christ in judgment and he asks you, what have you done? Of course, it's based on your ultimate destiny is based on what he has done for you. But in terms of how this judgment is presenting, it's what did you do? Have you done these things to the least of my brothers? Or have you not done these things? What's your life been like? Let's test this house and see what kind of workmanship has been put into it. And there's people that just know. They know in their heart of hearts that as much as they love Jesus and love his teaching, that their lives are not characterized by putting that into practice. How foolish do you have to be? Friends. Let us all, by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, not be content to be mere hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves. By God's grace and for our eternal futures, let's do what he says. Amen? Amen. Amen.